Lord, we are so thankful that we can come here this morning and worship together, to hear from you, Lord, to learn from your words, to be encouraged by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last summer, as some of you know, thanks to Kari's parents, we had the incredible opportunity to visit London, England. And while we were there, we got to see an event called the Changing of the Guard outside Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace, where the Queen of England lives. And they do this amazing thing every day where all of the guards do this elaborate procession and thing. And it's really amazing. We were able to get right down close. And here, we've got a... just to give you a little taste of what it's like. That's Buckingham Palace in the background. This is all we do in England. We just have big parades and processions. So you get the idea. We had this amazing experience seeing all these guards come through. And don't let these funny outfits fool you, okay? The big hats, the crazy outfits, because you better move out of the way when they're coming through, or they will move you. I'm not kidding. They take this very seriously. This is a lot of pomp and circumstance, but this is a very serious moment. And this is just for the marching band. Okay, this is some tiny little segment. The Queen is nowhere even in sight. And it's still this huge deal. If someone from the royal family was actually coming through, there was no way we would be that close. It would be all cordoned off and sectioned off and everything else. Now, obviously, there are huge differences between the royal family that we have in England and the kind of royalty that we read about in the Bible, the ancient Jewish kings in the Bible. For starters, I doubt that King David ever sipped Earl Grey tea, and I don't think he had a snooty British accent, although maybe in the movie in my mind he does. But the point is, we don't have kings and queens here in America, but we still have this sense of awe and reverence and amazement at something this spectacular. Royalty deserves extra attention. We know that. And if they show up somewhere, they should get a parade. And although in our passage today there's no red uniforms in sight, no marching bands, what we're going to see is a parade of sorts for Jesus, the King. And specifically, as we look at this section in Luke 19, we're going to see Jesus is proclaimed as King as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. Jesus is proclaimed as King as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. All right, so if you have your Bibles, open up there to Luke 19 and in verse 28. We just heard that read. And look with me at the text. Our first main point today is this. Jesus is King, therefore we should follow him. Jesus is King, therefore, we should follow him. Look at verse 28. And when he had said these things, this Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. I got to pause here for a moment. This may sound confusing to some of you. It feels like all we've been doing is talking about going up to Jerusalem, but we never seem to get there. It's like when you're on an airplane and they make the announcement, well, we're about to begin our final descent, and they make you put all your stuff away and you get all psyched up to land, only to then get stuck in a holding pattern and you're going around and around, and it's like, oh, that's the airport again. Maybe one day we'll get down there. And so I hear you, because it was all the way back in Luke 18:31 where Jesus first said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. But that was like four sermons ago. I think it was in December. We're still not there. The problem is Jericho. Jericho is what slowed them down. For starters, there was significant ministry that they had to do here in the city of Jericho, right? Just think of the healing of the blind man and the incredible conversion of Zacchaeus. But more than that, Jericho is both a literal and a metaphorical turning point in the story. Geographically, Jericho is a place where the road that's coming down the Central Valley makes a sharp turn and goes up the hill towards Jerusalem. But theologically, Jericho also marks the end of this whole central section in the Gospel of Luke and the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. So for most of the last 10 chapters, we've been hearing Jesus teaching the disciples, come, follow me. Let me show you what it is to be a disciple of Christ. And now as we begin to move into Jerusalem, Luke's attention is going to shift to focus more intently on Jesus, all the events surrounding the arrest and the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus. But here in verse 28, we read that Jesus has now moved out ahead of the disciples. Jericho is in the rear view mirror, and Jesus is pressing on up the mountain. Remember, this is a steep climb up from the valley floor, and Jesus blazes a trail ahead of his disciples, his sights set firmly on what he knows lies ahead. And the disciples are left following behind, still trying to make sense of everything that's happening around them. And then, right as they seem to be getting close, they stop yet again, right? As we just read, in this area around Bethphage and Bethany, and Jesus orders some of the disciples to go into this village to get a colt for him. Now, at this moment, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking to myself, what is going on? Like, it's all like, hurry up and then wait, hurry up and then wait. Why do we need a colt? What are we doing here in Bethphage? Why aren't we in the city yet? Do you ever get into one of these like intense work zones at home where you've got a million things to do and you just start getting in like this hyper mode and it's like, I'm going. And you sort of lose track of what's going on around you. And sometimes it takes like my wife or my kids to be like, hey, slow down a moment. Let's approach this more carefully. And if I was one of the disciples, if I was following Jesus, I'd be thinking that right now. Like what is going on? Except we don't see that from the disciples. He leads and they follow. It's that simple. Apparently, they have actually learned some things from Jesus along this journey. And following Jesus means that they don't need to understand every last detail about what lies ahead for them to follow Jesus. I wish I could consistently be that humble in my own life. I mean, how many times have you found yourself in a situation and felt like God owes you a full and complete explanation of what's going on before you're going to take another step? Anyone experience that? Like, Jesus, I'm not going into any village asking about any donkey until you tell me what in the world is going on. Right? We laugh about that. And yet, how often does that same attitude start to permeate our prayers and our relationship with Jesus? Because this is the world we live in, right? My favorite movies are the ones where the hero is the one who refuses to obey orders and goes out and does his own thing instead. But don't ever presume that you can come alongside God with that same kind of attitude. Like you're his equal, demanding that he make you privy to all the great and glorious plans that he's working out across all of space and time. Because pretty much everything God is doing is on a need-to-know basis, and you don't. We don't like to hear that, do we? It's uncomfortable. But Jesus calls us to follow him. Period. that he gives you and I any indication of what lies ahead is amazing, right? When he chooses to share any little glimpses of what he's doing, praise the Lord. When I'm sometimes able to look back and with hindsight begin to discern some kind of pattern, feel like I maybe be able to see what God was doing, that's an incredible blessing. But in the meantime, we're called to follow him whether we can see the road ahead or not. Now, that's super challenging. Those are hard words for us to hear. But the flip side of that is so encouraging. Listen, because Jesus is the King, that means all the pressure is now off of us. I can rest easy knowing I don't have to figure it all out. That's the King's job. It's not mine. It's his burden to carry. He's the leader. That's the beauty of being a follower of Jesus. He does all the hard work on my behalf. That's his job. He knows the way, even when I don't. He's the one responsible for coming up with the master plan. My job is simply to trust him and follow him. Now, I get it. You're stressed out about the enormous to-do list that's sitting in your pocket or running around in your head, and it feels like this is not concrete or specific enough to solve all those varied problems in your life. But here's something tangible. The number one way I have grown as a husband is not by learning Kari's love language or growing in my communication skills, but growing in my relationship with Jesus. The number one most effective thing in my marriage has been growing in my own personal relationship with Jesus. Or this, any success I've had in parenting is directly correlated to my success in becoming more like Jesus. Not that parenting books and seminars aren't helpful, they are. I've learned tons from Rob and Amy over the years. But even there, my ability to put into practice anything that they have taught depends entirely on how closely I'm walking with Jesus. In fact, the foundation for everything they're teaching assumes that that relationship with Jesus is at the core. Skip that part and you get nowhere. So drawing near to him is not a fruitless waste of time. It's actually essential to finding the solutions that we're so desperate for. Satan loves this. He loves this. We get so focused on the search for answers out there that we overlook. We never have time to spend looking for God in here. We spend hours researching stuff on our phones under the mistaken illusion that if we can learn enough information, then we can solve all our problems. But Google can't give you grace for your marriage or perseverance at work or in your suffering. Only God can do those things. We're spiritually starving ourselves to death while all the while the bread of life is left sitting on a shelf somewhere in our homes, untouched. Jesus, he calls us to follow him as the King. How well are we doing that? Well, our second section today is this. Jesus is King, and so following on from this, we should submit to him. So like I said, they've made it up the hill here from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem, or almost Jerusalem. It's about 15 to 20 miles, something like that, depending on the route they took. And as you can see on the slide here, they are really close now to Jerusalem. Like, it's just right there, right where the Dome of the Rock is. That's where the temple once was. And There's the Mount of Olives and Bethphage and Bethany. It's just like a couple of miles away. And yet, all of a sudden, they stop. Right? Kids, it'll be like you go on this huge road trip and you get a block away from your home and your parents are like, okay, well, we're stopping here. Everyone out. And you'd be like, what? What's going on? Well, Jesus has a plan for them here. So look at verse 29. Jesus sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Jesus and the disciples, they've traveled 100 miles, maybe more, on foot this whole way. And now, with just a couple of miles left to go, they stop. And Jesus wants a donkey. It's like, what does he have a blister or is his sandals worn out? What's going on? Well, first and foremost, although we often talk about Jesus as being a servant of all, and that's true, he is also very much in control of everything that's going on around him. Nothing is happening by accident. Jesus is the one leading the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who stops here on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is the one sending the disciples out to get the colt. He's not a helpless victim in any of what is about to happen. He's not the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's actively pursuing God's will for him throughout this sequence of events. He's the one in charge. He's the king. And the disciples are his subjects here to do as he commands. And their one job right now is to serve him. Well, second thing we see here is that Jesus displays his supernatural power and control over the situation. This thing with sending the disciples on and knowing there'd be a colt there and knowing what he was to say to get them to give him the colt. Maybe it seems unbelievable or surprising to you that we want to sort of explain it. Well, maybe he knew these people ahead of time, or there was some like secret password to get the colt or something. But this is Jesus that we're talking about here. What's more amazing, to heal 10 lepers completely of this incurable disease, or to know that there was going to be a colt here and what to tell the owners to release it to him? It's ridiculous to try and reduce Jesus' ministry to sort of good moral teachings when almost every single page of Luke's gospel contains a miracle or healing or some other indication of Jesus' supernatural abilities and powers. So this passage by itself doesn't prove that Jesus is God, but it's certainly more evidence that pushes us in that direction. And the third thing here is, although donkeys are kind of a joke in our culture, right? They were no joke for the people of Palestine. They were a sign of wealth and importance. And although it may seem strange to us, they were even ridden by kings. So King David, when his son Solomon is about to be crowned, he has him ride on a donkey. Or in Genesis 49, Jacob's messianic blessing on Judah talks about him riding a donkey. So while for us, traveling by donkey may sort of feel like the equivalent of being forced to take a Spirit Airlines or something, it was a normal part of life for them. This was what was expected. And as they are riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, this was a highly symbolic act filled with meaning. Look with me at Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Luke doesn't reference this himself. In Matthew, they quote this prophecy from Zechariah. Clearly, this is what is in mind here as Jesus prepares to enter the city. And this is the main reason that Jesus wants the donkey, not because he's tired of walking, but to emphasize his royalty. Here is our king, and he's bringing salvation. Think about how fresh that word salvation would have been for the disciples. They've just come from Jericho, right? Do you remember that? The meeting with Zacchaeus where he says, today salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And now they're entering Jerusalem. Salvation is about to come to Jerusalem and from there to the whole world. But salvation is only offered to those who submit to the king. We've seen over and over again in this gospel that while many will follow Jesus, only a few will come to actually put their faith in him. And today, Jesus comes to us with the same exact offer of salvation. The question is, have you submitted to him? Have you put your faith in him? Jesus, the King, he comes to set us free, to untie the cords of sin and guilt and shame that hold us down. He offers us freedom from all condemnation. So what's holding you back? Why do you keep shutting him out? The Bible is clear. There is only one way to heaven. Only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. There are no other options available. None. This life is too short. Our bodies are too frail. Our relationships are too messy and broken to wait any longer. You're not immortal or invincible. Nobody is. The clock is running out and Jesus keeps reaching out his hand saying, take my hand, follow me. As we sung earlier in this service, Jesus brings life and love and light into the darkness. He restores every heart that is broken. So will you lay your life down in submission to him today? Well, as we move here into our third section, emphasizing again, Jesus is King, and our response to that should be one of worship. Jesus is King, therefore we should worship him. All of this work, getting the colt ready and all that, is ultimately for one purpose, for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy that I just read in Zechariah 9:9. A prophecy which proclaims the word, here is the king. And the disciples, I know we make fun of them sometimes for being a little slow on the uptake, but here they clearly get what's going on. Look at everything they do. First, in verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, the colt, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. The disciples are the ones who literally, they put Jesus onto the donkey. He doesn't clamber up. He doesn't appoint himself in this role. They set him on the donkey just as you would a king. Then in verse 36, as Jesus starts riding, they spread their cloaks out on the road in front of him. This was the ancient equivalent of sort of rolling out the red carpet, right? Now, admittedly, what the disciples do isn't quite as fancy sounding. But essentially, it's the same exact idea. This is their king, and they're displaying their submission to him. They're giving him honor as their king. Well, third here in verse 37, as they start coming down the Mount of Olives towards the gates on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, The text says here, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. There is no holding back, right? This is a moment of great celebration, huge joy. Anyone else remember there was a little game that was played here a few years ago, fall 2016, Game 7, World Series, Cubs. We're not even a baseball family, and everyone, though, was glued to the television. The kids didn't go to bed until, I have no idea, I don't care, we're watching the game. Everyone's watching the game. And then finally they win, and we go crazy, and we're all hugging and cheering, and I don't even know the players' names, but it's like, this is the best day in the whole world. And our neighbors shooting off fireworks, and it was amazing. And that's the kind of joy that the disciples are displaying here. Not some kind of like half-hearted, mumbled words of religious singing like, They're excited. They're praising God with a loud voice, boldly. And look again at verse 38. The disciples are quoting here from Psalm 118, which says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a psalm, a sort of a royal psalm that they would sing over pilgrims on their annual pilgrimage up to the city of Jerusalem. Except here, the disciples changed the words to explicitly refer to Jesus as King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, think back to just last month when we were looking at the birth of Jesus Christ, and at his birth, the night that he's born, the angels come and they're proclaiming, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus is the one who brings peace on earth and peace in heaven. He's the one bringing restoration to all things. And this is cause for much celebration. So how do we then worship Jesus as King? Well, first and foremost, obviously, it's with our voices, right? With our worship corporately here as a church and privately at home in our quiet times and devotions and family worship and everything else. But it's bigger than that because our whole lives should be lives lived in worship to God. Right? And it doesn't mean that you have to be singing praise songs in the middle of your next meeting at work or raising your hands in lecture at school. The teacher's going to be like, what? What is it? What do you need to go to the bathroom? That's not what it means, but it means living all of our lives with an eye to bringing glory to God through all our thoughts, our attitudes, our intentions, our desires, our actions. And that's whether you're playing basketball or cooking a meal or painting a trailer or taking care of the kids or whatever it is. We live for God. We can't literally lay down our cloaks in front of Jesus anymore, but our lives should be lived with an eye to giving everything we have to Jesus as an act of worship. But there's a second way, I think, that we can worship God, and that's through our fellowship with believers. Basically, proclaiming Jesus to each other. Proclaiming Jesus to each other. Remember, that's the whole focus of Luke's gospel, is that we might have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. We all need that help. I need other people to function like Luke in my life, helping me, reminding me, so that I can have certainty, reminding the things I've been taught. Because when you're drowning in a sea of discouragement or stuck in the mud of despair, you need someone to remind you where your hope comes from. And so we worship him together as a body of Christ. But there's a third way we proclaim Jesus as King, and that's by sharing our faith, sharing this good news with the world. You know, four or five of us here from church are currently enrolled in this program offered locally called Perspectives. It's a course on that's talking about global missions. It's a 15-week course. It just started this week. In fact, I think it's still time. If you're interested, talk to me because you can still sign up. It's an amazing course. Would love for more people to be involved. But the first night we did this overview of the whole Bible, looking at God's heart for the nations. And it was so great. It was so encouraging. Our God is a missionary God. Right? Missions isn't something that sort of 19th century white colonialists cooked up to sort of conquer the world. Evangelism isn't something Billy Graham invented in the last century. The call to reach the world goes all the way back to the very beginning and God's heart for the whole world. Think about his promises that he makes to Abraham, right? The great promises made to Abraham, blessed to be a blessing. We've received the gospel so that we can then take it out to other people. This gift of grace that we've received is not meant to be hoarded, but shared freely and abundantly with everyone. This was Michael's message from just a few weeks ago, and his encouragement to share the gospel freely with others. Jesus is our King, and we're to worship him. We do that verbally out loud with our singing and praise, just like the disciples did. We do that internally in our hearts as a reflection of the kind of honor that Jesus displayed. I mean, the disciples displayed by laying down their cloaks on the ground. And we do that missionally through evangelism, sharing the gospel with the world, putting into practice the kind of hope the disciples expressed as they sung songs about Jesus bringing peace. But there is one last piece here we didn't touch on yet. And honestly, I think this is the coolest part of the whole passage. Look with me here at verses 39 and 40. The disciples are jubilant, super excited, but the Pharisees, not so much, right? They want Jesus to calm everyone down. But Jesus says, look, I tell you, if these were silent, if the disciples, this crowd of disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out. Essentially, Jesus is saying, nothing can stop creation from praising me as king. The Pharisees are kind of like substitute teachers dealing with a class full of kids who have the giggle fits. And as soon as you get one kid to be quiet, then another kid bursts out laughing over here. And you get this one to be quiet and another one over there. It's not going to happen. And nothing is going to stop creation from praising Jesus. But it goes deeper than that. Jesus appears to be quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 11, which says, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Okay, in its context, in Habakkuk, the prophet is announcing judgment on Babylon. He says, look, you built this house on a foundation of violence and bloodshed and greed, and God will not be mocked because even the stones of this house you built will cry out in judgment against you. And God will burn down your building, your empire to the ground. It's judgment. But here's the key that connects Habakkuk to the triumphal entry. Why is God bringing judgment to Babylon? Is it just because he's feeling mean and grumpy? He wants to give vent to his holy anger? That's not it at all. He's judging them for a clear purpose. And he's about to tell them what it is. God's plan is for the whole earth to be filled with his glory, and nothing can stand in his way. So in Habakkuk, just a couple of verses later, God explains his grand vision to him. He says, look, I'm judging Babylon because the whole earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Picture the way water looks when you pour it out on some dry ground, how it quickly spreads out everywhere, filling every last little nook and cranny. That's a glimpse of God's global vision for reaching all the nations with the good news. And now, back in Luke, in our passage today, we have Jesus, and he's approaching Jerusalem, and he's standing on the very edge of time itself. He's about to change all of human history for all of eternity. It's a magnificent moment filled with all kinds of royal imagery as the disciples are praising and proclaiming Jesus as their king. And yet still the Pharisees stand in opposition to all that God is doing. And Jesus says, look, try to stifle the disciples. Try to stifle this praise if you want. But even the stones will cry out, not just praising their king, but foretelling judgment on anyone who would oppose his coronation. Because God's vision, Jesus' mission, is the same today as it was at the time of Habakkuk, for the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and nothing is going to stand in his way. It's a glimpse of everything that's about to come ahead once they enter the city of Jerusalem. Nothing will be able to keep Jesus from accomplishing his mission and sharing the glory of God with the whole world. So in conclusion here, Jesus, our King, he stands alone above all powers and principalities in all the world. And we, like the disciples, are called to follow him, to submit to him, and to worship him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to worship you as our King, to lay down our lives in submission to you, to follow you wherever you lead, even when we have no clue where that road is taking us. And I pray that you would equip us through the power of your Holy Spirit to live like that in humble, obedient, faithful service to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.